Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Principal's Hour. This is Wednesday, the 21st of April, and the Sydney Morning Herald today, for those of you who are not in Sydney, leads with the headline, Rudd's Health Revolution. There'll be budget cuts to pay for them, and the good old Western Australians are hanging out for more. So that's interesting. And the letters this week, because a number of you who listen from afar like to be referred to the letters page. There's all sorts of letters this week about the health system in Australia, and I'll just read one that I think stands out. That's from Elra Battaglia from Seaforth. If I hear one more person interviewed on television say our healthcare is third world, I will scream. Has any patient in a New South Wales hospital had to lie on bits of dirty matting on the floor recently, or had an operation without analgesia or antibiotics? Our highly professional, well-trained doctors, nurses and allied health professionals must feel exasperated at these stupid comments. We need some changes, but please get things into perspective. Get a life, in other words. I like that. That's rather good. And then there's a cartoon of a couple of couch potatoes looking at the Icelandic volcano, and he says to her over his can of beer, why doesn't Hollywood do something about this and about the volcano? And then there are all sorts of letters going on at the moment about if Jesus wrote to the Sydney Morning Herald, what would he say about the refugee issue? And there are a number of good letters in the paper today about that. Well, that's what's happening here. It's April here, so it's autumn, and it's a beautiful April day. So today we're going to be looking at the parables of our Lord Jesus and his encouragement to us to pray. So let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, your Son has said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will be with you forever. And to the crowd he proclaimed, if any person is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We thank you today for the gift of your Holy Spirit poured out by you because of the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And through this hour we pray that you'll increase our awareness of him and our confidence in him. And make us, our Heavenly Father, know less self-sufficiency and less self-confidence and less independence as a result. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's terrific to welcome to the hour today Alan Muggeridge, who on the 9th... Well, you tell us what happened on the 9th of April, Alan.
On the 9th of April, we had the graduation ceremony at the University of New England. And lots of people, of course, were admitted to their degrees, and amongst them a number of PhDs, and mine among them. So we were formally graduated with Doctor of Philosophy from New England.
Good, excellent. Well, congratulations. And you've brought the thesis this morning, and a two-volume thesis, not just one volume, but two volumes to present for us so that it might be placed into the college library. Indeed. Could you tell us what the thesis is basically about?
Yes. It's basically a study of all early Greek Christian manuscripts that could have been written in from the 2nd to the 4th century, which are not things like letters and lists of books in the church library and that sort of thing, but anything else. And some things that are a bit on the edge that aren't quite in that sort of literary vein, but it's a study of those manuscripts, and it's an attempt to try and work out what kinds of people actually copied them, whether they were just Joe Blow in the church who could write, or someone who was a trained trade scribe.
And what's your conclusion?
I think in the end, probably, I don't know the exact figures, I haven't had a look, but it's something like about, at least about 80 to 85%, I think, were copied by professional scribes,
Right.
In my view.
Yeah. Now you are you have a reputation here for being a very thorough marker and correcting grammar and all that sort of thing.
Really?
Were there many... Yeah. Sorry. It's a good thing. But, you know, with a red pen, when the three examiners saw this, were there many corrections you had to make?
No. No. I had a number of... Apart from my own combing through and trying to find typos and that sort of thing. I had two supervisors who came through and found lots of things that I didn't find, and Fran Hardy also had a comb through to see if she could find anything as well. So with all of that, with all of those people coming through in the end, there were actually no corrections to make in the end.
It's pretty unique, isn't it, that it comes back from...
Apparently there are only a small number of theses from New England that come through like that.
Yeah. Well, we're very proud for you and grateful for you to God, and this will be a wonderful addition to our library. Now, if I want to go and look at this, what sorts of questions... How will this thesis help people like our Bible College students, apart from making you more aware of the early manuscripts? Why would I need to go and look at this?
Well, I'm not sure that you should go through and pore through every page, but it'd be interesting to read the conclusion. It'd be interesting to read the first three chapters and maybe the conclusion to each of the chapters, perhaps, as well. And I think the guts of it is that if we don't know whether the scribes were Christians or not, and if it's probable that most of them anyway were professional trade scribes, then they didn't have any theological axes to grind and no great reasons to change the text in any way, and so their job was just to produce copies. And I think that enhances our confidence that most of the scribes producing the manuscripts that we have, and hence the Greek New Testament that we have, based on those manuscripts, we're not trying to change things, but just pass on the tradition and the text that they had in front of them. They didn't always succeed as well as they might. Some of them were careless and made mistakes, but often that's obvious anyway. And if you look in volume 2, which is actually the appendix volume, there's some 211 pages of appendices. There's some nice pictures as well.
Are you enjoying having had it done? Are you enjoying now having a bit more free time?
Well, I don't know whether the free time's a reality yet. I've been working on my lectures a bit more than I've had the opportunity to, and I'm hoping to start the process of seeing if someone would like to publish the thesis and publishing a number of articles maybe based on this kind of approach.
Wonderful. Now, Alan, you present it to me, then I give it back to you and you take it away and present it, represent it at Robertsdale later, and that's when I keep it. OK.
All right. Well, I would like to present this copy of my thesis to the college and to the college library in particular, in many ways with many thanks for the support that the college board and the faculty and David in particular and... students from time to time who have given me over the many years it seems that it has taken to produce it, but with lots of gratitude for that, and really to show my gratitude to the college for their support in this.
Thanks
very much.
Well, good morning, and I want to now interview Derek and Anna, who many of you won't know. I'll just hand that microphone to you guys. But Derek and Anna and Liam, well, I want to welcome Derek and Anna back to college, and Liam, well, Liam's been to college, hasn't he, as well? That's right. So, now, your recent graduates, when did you graduate, and what did you graduate with?
We both graduated in December last year with MDivs, although Liam didn't get anything, even though he went along to Old Testament classes quite a lot.
Okay. So you graduated last year. What's your next step?
We've joined the mission agency OMF, and God willing, end of June we'll be heading off to Southeast Asia.
So that's a pretty quick turnaround from graduation, like 6 months. Was Southeast Asia always your goal when you first came to college?
We were very interested in mission work already when we came to college, but we didn't have a place in mind. So it was a bit of a refining process through the 3 years that we were here of listening to everyone who came through, the ministry matters, the missionaries in residence and so on, and gradually kind of honing down our focus. So it wasn't really until halfway through when we went on a mission trip to Southeast Asia here. That really kind of sealed the deal for us.
What will you be doing in Southeast Asia? And you need to be careful about exact area and so on, don't we?
Yeah, we're not able to give you more detail in Southeast Asia for security kind of reasons. We're going to be teaching at an evangelical Bible college. I'll be teaching, God willing, Old Testament and theology of mission, and Anna, if she's able, will be teaching Biblical Hebrew and Biblical Greek.
So will that start immediately? What will it look like once you leave Australia?
Well, the first 12 months we're going to be language learning. We'll be learning the national language, and scary thought is that at the beginning of our second year we'll be standing in front of a classroom using a new language to teach the Bible.
Yeah, please
pray for that.
Yeah, that's right. I was thinking about when I was going to interview in front of mostly first years here at Croydon campus. I was thinking about how, you know, in cooking classes, they're talking about the process and you're in the middle of the process, and then they say, and now we've prepared something, you know, this is what it will look like when it's finished. Well, in a way, Derek and Anna are prepared something in advance,
and
here it is.
That's scaring you all off, isn't it? So, see people walking out already.
What would you want to say to people who are at the beginning of their Bible college training or some way through it? What would you like to say to them now that you've been through the Bible college and at the other end, so to speak?
Well, I really love my time, my 3 years at SNBC, and it was so hard to leave, actually. I would have been quite happy just to hang around. So just to enjoy it would be one thing. But I guess another thing I could think of is that while I was at college, we came knowing we wanted to do cross-cultural mission, but not knowing where or with who, and I was quite stressed about those decisions as time went on. And I think each Thursday as Ministry Matters came and I met a new missionary and heard their story, and it didn't quite fit, I'd go, oh no, another week down and I still haven't worked out where I am. So I would get quite stressed, and looking back on all that, I can see that God had his own timing for it, and I would have been a lot better off if I was simply trusting and waiting. So that's one thing.
Anna?
Yeah, for me, I think while I was at college, I loved being here. I loved all the Bible input and all the lectures and all the principals hours and so on. But when I left, and now that we're heading to take this step, which is a little bit scary in some ways, I feel like everything I've learned has suddenly become 10 times more precious and so important that I've remembered it and not just learnt it and forgot it for an exam, but really held on to it. So to keep that in mind, that while you're here, everything's great, but when you leave, the words of God are vital for our life. So. Keep them close.
You hold on to that. And so you've got, what, another 8 weeks to go. What were those... Is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
It hasn't quite sunk in yet.
Okay.
Thanks for that, Jenny.
So what will that look like for you guys?
Yeah, quite a bit of time farewelling our families. We're in our final week of deputation. We're going to be commissioned in our Sydney church on Sunday. We're at the Central Coast Evangelical this week sharing about our plans. It's been a crazy 6 months. I haven't spent the same Sunday in the same church since last year almost. So we're going to spend this time farewelling my family and then Anna's family and then packing and leaving.
Wow. Well, I know this is precious time for you, and we're thrilled that you could be here just to let us know what your plans are. We'll be praying for you as you go, and next year and years to come, we'll be praying for you. Look forward to hearing how the Lord uses you in Southeast Asia. Thanks, Derek.
Thanks so much.
It's wonderful.
Friends, we're going to take the opportunity to pray now and to commit to prayer the folk who we've met this morning. So let's come before the Lord. Let's pray. We wait in hope for you, O Lord, for you are our help and our shield. In you our hearts rejoice, and we trust in your most holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon all of us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. And we praise you and we worship you, our God and Father of the Lord Jesus, that in your great mercy you have given us new birth into this living hope, that we are indeed children of hope. It is a hope made certain through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We thank you for our inheritance, which we know can never perish, spoil or fade. We thank you that it is kept for us in heaven, that we are being shielded through faith by your power until that final day. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you might make us men and women of hope,
that we might order and shape the way that we live in this world with our eyes firmly fixed upon the world that is to come. And we thank you that knowing of our great hope changes forever the way in which we view ourselves and our lives and our relationships and of all the blessings and gifts that you have given us. And so we pray that you might take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Our Heavenly Father, we pray your forgiveness when we live as people of this world and not of the next, when we are so earthly minded that we are of no heavenly use. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you might fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, that author and perfecter of our faith, in order that we might live with our eyes fixed upon that great prize which lies before us, made certain through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we have heard and the people that we have met this morning. We thank you for Alan and the successful completion of his thesis. We thank you for gifting Alan with an eye for detail, with a love for ancient manuscripts. We thank you for his perseverance in this great work that he has undertaken and for the final result and the recognition that it has received. We pray, Father, for his research. May it be useful for the study of and understanding of and confidence in the manuscripts of the Scriptures. May it be used by you for your glory and for your honour in the lives of those who study. We thank you also, Father, for Derek and Anna. We pray, Father, as they prepare for the overseas mission field, that you might comfort them with the comfort of your Spirit as they part from family and friends. We pray for them in the final days of packing, and we pray for their journey, for safety in arrival. We pray for facility in language over the coming year. We pray for them as they do stand up to speak in what seems to be a very short period of time from today. And we pray that you might have prepared them well for that day, that they would have confidence in you, and that by your grace you might so use them that over the years of ministry that lie ahead, they might be encouraged to see a harvest of salvation and righteousness by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of Jesus through the work that they are engaged upon. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for all of our graduates. May they stay focused upon the Lord Jesus. May they be encouraged in whatever area of ministry they may find themselves. And may they persevere until that great and final day, continuing to give faithful testimony to their Lord and their Saviour. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, finally for ourselves. We pray that we might live lives which are worthy of our high calling in the Lord Jesus, that by your grace we might grasp the vastness of your love for us in him, and that love and that knowledge of your love might change us forever, and grant that we might be thankful. Thankful to you for all your rich blessings, for your kindness and your mercy, for your goodness and your fatherly care. And these things we pray in Jesus' name as we commit David to you now and pray for him as he opens your word to us. Amen.
Well, we continue in the parables of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 13. Luke chapter 11, reading from verse 1, and this is the word of God. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When a Christian book is in the New York top 10 bestseller list for months on end, 10 months actually, all the alarm bells start to ring. You've got to ask yourself, what is it about this Christian book that the world finds so appealing and so helpful? But it was like that with Bruce Wilkinson's book, well-intentioned, well-motivated, as he wrote the book about ministry entitled The Prayer of Jabez. Jabez was the head of a family in Judah, and it's recorded in the Old Testament. This is what the prayer says. Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me. Keep me from harm, so I will be free from pain. Why is that in the top 10 list? What Wilkinson intended to be prayed by Christians for the expansion of their ministries, the world saw as an excellent way of getting God to expand our wealth. We are the children of Adam. Adam, remember, said to God, I want everything you can give me. I just don't want you. And as the children of Adam, we are like the prodigal son. Father, give me my inheritance now. I don't necessarily want relationship with you. In fact, I'd rather have you dead. Give me what I want now. And so the world looks on prayer as a non-relational means to an end. Somehow, if I say the right words, if I say them often enough, it's a way of getting out of God. It's a way of manipulating God, what I want for me. Now, it is as Jesus is praying that the disciples notice him at prayer, and they know that John the Baptist has given some instruction to his disciples about prayer, and so one of them says, Lord, will you teach us to pray? And what you cannot fail to notice here is the Lord Jesus' response in verse 2. He starts with a prayer, and the very first word of that prayer makes the fact that prayer evidences relationship so obvious. He says, when you pray, say, Yahweh, Lord. No, he doesn't say that. Sovereign, ruler, rock, protector, shepherd. No, he doesn't. He says, when you pray, say, Father. Now, if you look back one page to Luke chapter 10, a verse we looked at last week, verse 22, you'll notice there in that one verse, the Lord Jesus speaks about his relationship with God, and on five separate occasions, he uses the word Father. Here is the pattern for our praying. We speak as children to our Father. Do we speak as children of creation? No. To our Creator? No. We are adopted by the grace of God. And so when we call God, we call him by this most intimate term, which the Apostle Paul says is Abba. When I spoke to my father, I never called him Father. It was far too formal. I called him Dad. And Abba is that equivalent. If you've been adopted into the family, when you pray, say, Father. Now, for some, that may engender very negative feelings because we've had imperfect models of fatherhood. In the Roman Empire, a father was an austere figure. He was an authority figure. But the Lord Jesus has in mind the perfect fatherhood of God. He knows me. He cares for me. He provides for me. And so there is no reluctance on his part. There is no need for me to rattle off words in the hope of manipulating him. If only I can badger him, I will get out of him what I want. No, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. Bilka Sheikh was a high-born Pakistani lady, and she had access to a Bible. And one time she had the Quran in one hand and the Bible in the other. And she simply prayed to the God who was there to direct her to which book she should read. And somehow something in her consciousness said, read the book which calls me Father. She was led to the Bible, read about that, and soundly converted to Christ. And as a result, she wrote that book, I Dared to Call Him Father. You can call him Father. So Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father. It is a great privilege. So go to the very heart of relationship and cry, Father.
Now, Jesus here teaches us two things about praying. Here is the instruction of Jesus on prayer. Two things. Number one, he tells us that prayer has a content. But notice here that the pattern that he gives us to pray, someone said our prayers are actually our creeds. That's what we really believe, the way we pray. But notice the priority here. Because Jesus says, first and foremost, Father, your name, your reputation be hallowed. And so, in other words, you are showing as the son or a daughter of your heavenly Father that your chief concern is for his reputation, that he hallow his name, but he will hallow his name as you pray that he hallows his name. But notice there's also the fact that this Father rules. This Father has a kingdom. And so we pray that your kingdom will come, that your kingdom will be more obvious. Now, these are good reminders to us. And so we ought to be reminded that we are to pray as, because of a relationship we have with our Heavenly Father, that his reputation be honoured, that his kingdom and his rule come. That's our priority. We say, well, this is a highly spiritual prayer, but look what happens next. A very real physical need. Pray for your, not your weekly or your monthly bread, but pray daily for your bread. Pray for your daily bread as a reminder of your dependence on God. And just as you need this staple, this carbohydrate, to fill the gaps in your body, good bread, then there is a spiritual equivalent of good basic staple bread. What does your soul need? Verse 4, it needs forgiveness. And if you are to love your neighbour as yourself, then your neighbour needs forgiveness. And so the reality of the forgiveness of your sins, verse 4, will be seen in your forgiveness of other people's sins as well. That's interesting, isn't it? At the very heart of this prayer, the biggest verse, verse 4, concerns sin and forgiveness. Because our own spiritual integrity, if we are to honour the name of our Heavenly Father, if we are to hallow that, is that we should have a right relationship in regard to sin, knowing that we are forgiven and that that forgiveness overflows to others. You were not born to carry the weight of guilt and make deposits to the bank of grudges. Last week, our pastor was back for the first week after tripping overseas to Washington and New York. And he said he was flying from San Francisco to Washington. He was sitting next to a man who had his young son with him, about 1 year of age, and he'd just taken his son to visit his parents in San Francisco, and he was now going back to Washington. They got talking. What do you do? The man said, I work for the Department of Justice. What do you do for the Department of Justice? He said, I'm in the unit that is still chasing after Nazis who have relocated after World War II to the United States. And so my pastor said, what is it like when you actually catch a Nazi? Well, he said a lot of them just act like they feel no guilt at all. But many of them, many, many of them, when they open the door, they say, I'm so relieved. I've been living with the weight of this guilt for 60 years and I've been waiting for the knock on the door to come. And it's almost as though we are welcomed as a way of taking their guilt away from them. Now, friends, however you feel about sin, we need forgiveness. And only God can forgive. I'm not made to bear the weight of unforgiven guilt. I'm not made to continue to add to grudges, and yet I can. And it's remarkable to me, I received an email recently from someone who said, in my age, I said recently to my husband, memories fade, don't they, when you get old? That's true. But there are some things that are so hard to forget, and that is that grudges that we bear against those who've wronged us. What does Jesus say? Forgive us, Father, our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sinned against us. And then the reality that God will never lead people into temptation. God is not tempted, nor does he tempt, but he knows how easy prey I am for temptation. And sometimes he allows it in order to strengthen me and to purify me. He is the one who leads me in paths of righteousness. But Heavenly Father, keep me on my toes so that I recognise temptation when it comes and I resist that temptation. Now, we all know these things. Here is a pattern for praying. Here is a priority for praying. Here is content for praying.
And very often I think that we excuse ourselves. Well, who am I to say? Oh, my prayer life is terrible. And it's as though simply by confessing the fact that my prayer life is terrible somehow excuses the fact that I can go on having a terrible prayer life. And we must stop that. You must say to yourself, are you spending time in prayer to your Heavenly Father? What a wonderful thing on this earth that I can pray to the Father who is the Creator, who is the Redeemer, who is the head of the new humanity, and I can come before him in the name of Jesus and I can pray. And James, the physical half-brother of our Lord Jesus, says, why is there such a problem with sin and temptation? James comes to the conclusion, because we do not pray. And don't think that by simply standing before people and saying, I'm not one to talk about prayer because my prayer life is awful. If it is awful, see that as sin which needs to be confessed and become more disciplined in your praying. Content, priority, pattern. That's what Jesus says. When you pray, say. Now, we've got no idea what John the Baptist taught his disciples, but this is what Jesus teaches his disciples. And I find in my own denomination this perverse resistance of praying the Lord's Prayer. It's almost a mark of orthodoxy that we do not have it. And I know in our own church, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, it's almost a concession to the old people. I cannot understand it. What is wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer often? Is it because we are fearful that people are developing some sort of superstitious regard for the form itself? And yet here is a communal prayer that we should be praying when we gather together. Well, I said two things. First, Jesus talks about the content of prayer, and now the second thing, so structure, point two, here we are in the second point. Are you with me? Going from content to attitude, okay? Second point, attitude. I've just been saying this week how important structure is and underlining the structure. Here's the second point of the structure, attitude. So first point, content. Second point, attitude. And Jesus, in order to encourage the correct attitude, tells us two how much more stories. Verse 5, a friend comes at midnight. We never think to ask anybody who comes to our place at midnight to stay, have you eaten? We assume you've eaten. But here the question is asked, have you eaten? Because there's no such assumption. I've just talked to someone who's just come back from the Middle East. I said, what was the hospitality like? It was overwhelmingly generous. And it was like that in the first century too. If someone came, even unexpected, and they were going to stay the night, it was an obligation. It was a testing of your reputation. It was a testing of the very reputation of the village in which you lived, that you set before them a meal and provide accommodation for them. But this man, see, had nothing to set before him. Now, when the door was open, as it was in any house during the day, at the end of the day the door was closed because the family was going to bed. And a closed door meant at night, do not disturb. And yet this next door neighbour has a greater need than leaving his neighbour next door undisturbed. And so he goes and knocks on the door, verse 7, and says, I need some bread. And the neighbour says, leave us alone. We're all in here in bed. Now you can sympathise with him. Imagine all the kids, they're all there, 1 year, 2 year of age, 3 year of age. Shh, leave us alone. We're in bed with the kids and we've finally got little Herbie to sleep, so don't wake us up. But Jesus says in verse 8, he will respond because of the neighbour's boldness. The idea here is shamelessly bold. You'll see a footnote there. That he is shameless in coming because for the sake of his reputation and for the sake of the village's reputation, this visitor's need must be met. Now see what Jesus is saying. Everybody knows they're right there with his friend at midnight. And the point is this, how much more your Heavenly Father. He gives you extravagant promises. What an encouragement it is to ask. Look at verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. He doesn't have to be shaken out of his reluctance. When you come and knock on his door, he's not saying, go away, it's not convenient. He means to bless you. And so he sets you to pray for that blessing. A father, he is who loves when his children ask. I mean, I'm a father. I love when my children ask me for things and I'm evil. And so here is a father who knows us perfectly and who's willing to put his reputation on the line. He says, ask, seek, knock, be shamelessly bold. Now the second how much more comes in verse 11 to 13. You know what it's like if your son comes and asks you for a fish. Well, a fish, the same shape of thing, could be a death adder, and you slip a death adder or a taipan or a tiger snake into his hand, a greasy thing like a fish. Ooh! Would you do it? Dad, could you give me an egg? Oh, yeah, it's a nice thing to give. Well, a curled up scorpion's a bit like an egg. Oh! You're evil. And you wouldn't do that. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He will never fail to meet the most worthy request. He will never fail to meet the greatest request for his people, the Holy Spirit. My father was not a wealthy man, but he was a generous man. One year in fellowship group, we had lots of photos spread out over the table, and we had to choose the painting or the photograph which typified our upbringing. There were cars and houses, there was money, there was cakes, there's all sorts of things. I had no doubt that my upbringing was typified by Father Christmas. I went straight for Father Christmas. That typifies my upbringing. My father began his Christmas shopping in January every year. He lived for Christmas. He filled the lounge room with presents. He loved Christmas. He started Christmas carols in October on the long weekend, and we really looked forward to it. And it was breathtaking excitement on Christmas Eve. We couldn't hold ourselves back. That's the way it was. If my father ever said to me, what do you want for Christmas? I never had to tell him. I was going to get so much that I never thought of anyway. And if I ever said to him, I'd like this, I never had any doubt that to ask was to receive. Not that he was wealthy. He just loved giving Christmas presents. When you came to Christ, the Apostle Peter says your sin was forgiven and he gave you, he baptized you in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting in Luke, isn't it, that it was as Jesus was praying that the Holy Spirit came upon him in Luke 3. And in Acts 4, those who were baptized with the Holy Spirit, when they prayed, the place where they were praying was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So I find myself often saying to people, Luke 11:13, that's what you've got to pray, and believe it. And come shamelessly bold before our Heavenly Father with that request. Now keep your finger there and let's flip. Let's flip to Ephesians chapter 1. Here, Paul the Apostle tells the church which he planted, the church at Ephesus, of his prayer for them. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17, let me read from verse 16. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation so that you may know him better. Isn't that an incredible thing? That God reveals the truth to us, his truth, through his spirit, and then he illuminates our understanding of that truth. My grappling with truth, therefore, is not limited by my IQ level. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? We had a fellow in one of the churches where I was who was intellectually quite low IQ. And yet this man had great spiritual insight. And yet I can deal with people who are intellectually brilliant and they just simply cannot see it. How often do I need to pray, oh God, fill every lecturer at SMBC with your Holy Spirit so that they are faithful and clear? I pray that you would fill my pastor with the Holy Spirit so that he is faithful and clear. I pray that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I can listen and grow in understanding that spirit of illumination and revelation and wisdom. That's what Paul never stops praying. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 16. I pray, he says, out of his, Ephesians 3:16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. I keep asking for that, that he might strengthen you with power in your inner being. On Good Friday afternoon, my wife Maxine was going to work at the Presbyterian Aged Care Facility. I knew that there are a couple of ladies that I hadn't visited there for years, and I thought I'd go and visit them.
and I knocked on the door of one. She had to call out, "Come in." I barely heard her. I came in and there she was, a frail little old lady. And I spent time with her and found her so refreshing, such a wonderful character. You know, the sort of person, you talk to them and it's as though they've just got the one foot in heaven. They're ready to go. Where does it come from? The Holy Spirit in her inner being has strengthened her. What did C.S. Lewis says? You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body, but you're a soul. Strengthening your inner being. We go on about the body beautiful. It's rubbish, isn't it? It's godly character. My inner being, my soul reinvigorated by the Holy Spirit. I need daily bread for my food. I'm losing weight at the moment. I'll tell you why. Because when you go through at lunchtime, you all go for the carbohydrates, the bread. I avoid it. That's the way you get a body beautiful like me. But bread is good for the body, I'm told. But the Holy Spirit is the indispensable person I need for my inner being. Listen to what Paul says. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have received the Spirit from God that we may understand what God has freely given to us. I remember waking up on the morning of 31st of October last year. I was going to the auction of my mother's, our family home. I was the executor and the executor of the estate, and I thought all this is going to revolve around my decision making. I have a very supportive and lovely family, but in the end I had to make the decision. What is the reserve price of a house going to be? Do we sell if it doesn't reach the reserve price? And I was going to be dealing with a real estate agent and I was going to be dealing with an auctioneer. I felt thoroughly out of my depth. I had never done it before. And I can vividly remember that morning saying, God, fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I have the words to speak. I make the right decisions because there are many people depending on me today. Oh God, I'm out of my depth. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And friends, what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that God is not reluctant. There is no greater good to ask for. I need him in my relationships with my family. I need him in my ministry. I need him when I counsel. I need him when I preach. I need him when I visit. I need him when I'm out of my depth, and I'm always out of my depth. I need him to urge me to stop talking when I'm talking too much and listen more when I need to listen more and to speak when I need to speak. I put it to you that Luke 11:13 is your prayer. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Our heavenly friend, the Paraclete. It is the ultimate foolishness to seek to live the Christian life independent of him. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's not reluctant like the neighbour next door. He's not reluctant in any way. He will hear the request of his children and he'll give it to you. As a father, I'm never upset by the requests of my children. I will do all that I can to meet their requests. How much more our perfect heavenly Father? My greatest daily need is to be filled with the Spirit, to embolden, to illuminate, to convict, to encourage, to support, but ultimately that I might hallow his name. God, hallowing his name through God, the Holy Spirit, given in response to my praying. The foretaste of heaven. Luke 11:13. If you then, though you are evil, now, how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is how you should pray. And here's the culminating prayer. Pray daily for the Holy Spirit
And so if you flip one more time to John chapter 7, and the Lord Jesus standing up at the Feast of Tabernacles as Israel came together to seek to ensure rain for their crops for the following season, Jesus addresses the deep need of the soul. John chapter 7, 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. There's the truth. Stop trying to excuse your prayerlessness. Stop walking in the ultimate foolishness and not praying daily and often for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I must say to you that I have fallen in love with London. Our English student James Webb's not here. I won't say this at Robertsdale, but I'll say it to you. I have fallen in love with London, and particularly I love just walking along the south bank of the Thames. And I couldn't help this time walking along the south bank of the Thames. And though there is control of the tide, yet the tide goes out and it comes in. And you could see some barges just sitting on the ground. And I thought to myself, because I was where Spurgeon's church was. Spurgeon talks on one occasion of walking along the Thames and seeing the barges and the boats sitting on the bottom. The tide was out. And then watching as the tide came in, said Spurgeon. And watching the tide lift those boats up and float with them. And I realised, he said, that this was a picture of the abundant supply of God's provision of his Spirit to pick us up and carry us along when we're out of our depth. Do you pray, Luke 11:13, often? You see, you're out of your depth. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the full measure of your Holy Spirit. We pray that our lecturers and teachers, our pastors, our mentors, would all know the fullness of your Spirit. We pray that he might illuminate our minds. We pray that he might invigorate our inner being. We pray that as we leave this place and go into ministry, that you will deliver us from the foolishness of prayerlessness and independence and not even looking to the Holy Spirit and having confidence in him. We are out of our depth every day. In every relationship, we're out of our depth. We're boxing above our weight continually. How foolish and empty it is to do it apart from the Holy Spirit. Fill each of us with the Holy Spirit, we pray. We thank you for the abundant supply of your provision. We thank you for the extravagant promise, ask, seek, knock. And we thank you that you have laid your reputation on giving the Holy Spirit to your children as they ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.